on page 1148. 1148. It is taken from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or, how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord.
And the second reading is in Genesis chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 19. On page 5. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is the word of the Lord.
People who are torn apart, who see their children's lives disrupted, and who cry real tears in a real world, and reach often the utmost depths of despair. Time and again I talk to people who come to see me, Christians and non-Christians, of divorce. And they come and they talk about it, and they talk about that despair and the difficulties that they're going through. I know from my wife's parents something of the heartache and the sadness, the nastiness, the futility of it all. Up till now, in this epistle, as we're gradually working through, those of you who are visiting us today, you wonder why we picked on this study, because we're gradually working our way through 1 Corinthians. We come to 1 Corinthians 7 today, verse 10 and onwards. Up till now, in this this epistle, Paul has been talking about Christians who are married and Christians who are called to be single. He's tackled head on the need for all of us to confront our sexuality and to see this as something positive that God gives us to use to His glory, and to see this as something that should be tackled and should be talked about among us, whether it's a calling to be married or to be single. I mentioned last week not one of us is left out of those categories, and we need to be clear that God is talking to all of us as Christians in this passage. But now Paul moves on and he picks up on the problems in marriage. It's alright for Paul to talk of a Christian husband giving his body completely to his wife, as we saw last week, and vice versa. But the real world seems to be rather more complicated than that. Paul knew about marriage difficulties. He knew of divorce, just like today. In fact, even more than today, divorce was available virtually on the word of one of the partners in Paul's generation. If we think divorce is easy to come by today, it was more so in the Apostle Paul's day. He knew of the sadness and the horror of divorce. So in the verses we read, he continues then at first talking to Christian couples, where both husband and wife are Christians. And he appeals to the Lord's own teaching here. He says in one section here, this is a command, not I do it, but of the Lord. And then later on he says, I, not the Lord. Now he isn't saying, look, you can take one thing as more serious and more important because the Lord said this, but later on, no, you don't need to treat it quite so important because the Lord didn't say it. That's not his point at all. His point is that on this point, the Lord had something to say. And on this point, the Lord actually didn't speak about that particular issue. We'll come to that one later on in the service. He's not giving what he said any less authority whatsoever. It's like you and I might quote somebody on a particular issue, but on another issue we wouldn't quote anybody. It doesn't mean to say that what we're saying is any less important. So sometimes people get terribly upset, you know, well, the Lord said this, but this bit shows that Paul is not infallible. Not true. Paul is speaking by the Holy Spirit as well. Those statements are utterly infallible because they're part of God's word. But on this one, Paul appeals to the Lord Jesus, who did address this particular issue. Verse 10, a wife must not separate from her husband, and bottom of verse 11, a man must not divorce his wife. Not one of us in this church can surely be unaware of the tragedy of divorce in a family. Many of you, I know, many of you, have suffered dreadfully as your marriages have split up. I've been surprised sometimes at the vehemence with which some of you have privately told me to preach on the subject. And you told me that because you don't want others, if possible, to go through what you've been through. A number of you actually sitting here this morning have said, Paul, you preach on this sometimes, even if it's uncomfortable for me. Thank you. Because as we work our way through God's word, we need to discuss it. You know, sometimes those in their late 40s and 50s switch off at this sort of point in the sermon. Divorce is a problem for young marrieds and for the younger generation. Not so. It is true that there is a great rise in the divorce rate about the 7 to 10 year period of a marriage. It is true that occurs. The so-called 7 year itch is undoubtedly statistically there. Between 7 and 10 years, more divorces take place than at any other time in a marriage. However, the next highest frequency of divorce rates is in the late 40s and early 50s when children have left home. So don't think, oh, I'm exempted from this. Divorce can affect people at all ages in their marriage. It's not just a problem of the younger generation. And so Paul begins with what we might call, for Christian couples, remember now, he brings us what we might call an operating rule. He reminds them that divorce is not on the agenda. Now, Christian couples, listen. Divorce is not on the agenda, and that is our starting point. One of the great sadnesses to me is that some Christians who have marriage difficulties assume they can resort to divorce or separation. And here, let me have to cover myself, because we're talking about such difficult personal issues, and I'm no doubt not going to cover your particular situation this morning. Let me cover myself a little bit more and say that we're not here talking about cases of cruelty or abuse or infidelity. But people come as Christians simply where communication has broken down, or love seems to have died down or disappeared. And the trouble with this sort of approach is that once divorce becomes a possibility in our thinking, then our desire to work at marriage is weakened. And don't tell me it isn't. I counsel and counsel and counsel and counsel people in this parish and outside this parish where that is the case. And the commitment to work at marriage is weakened. You see, for Christians, Paul is saying you are married for life. God put you together, you must not divorce. Now, this is not a counsel of despair, nor does it show a lack of realism. I'll never forget hearing a Christian woman from India. I may have told you this before, but I'll tell you again anyway, because it's worth repeating. She was appalled. She came to the States and spoke to some of her theological college there. And she was appalled at how many Christians were getting divorced in America. Her parents had arranged her marriage. How would you like that to happen? How would you like to turn up to your marriage day as she had done, and you hadn't even seen the face of the chap you were about to walk down to the aisle to meet? That's how it was in an Indian arranged marriage. It still goes on even in some Indian Christian circles. She came from a Christian family. The family had sought out another Christian family with a Christian young man, and the two families had agreed, and they married. And she had been trained in a Western school, and she didn't like the idea at all. That's putting it mildly. But she decided that simply as two Christians together, she should be able to show Christian love to this man she was called to live with. After all, if you are required to show love to your neighbour as yourself, and that is part of Christian responsibility, surely she could do it to this rather close neighbour, or the one who would be rather close. And so she worked at it. And gradually, and it took time, she said. In fact, she said it took several years. But she and her husband had that same approach to their marriage. And gradually, they really did come to love each other, not just as Christian friends, but they came to love each other as husband and wife, because they were married. And she had a lovely Christian marriage. But it took communication, it took lots of patience, and it took lots of prayer, and it took lots of God's grace. All marriages, you see, even Christian marriages, have their ups, and sometimes their severe downs. You're not unique if this morning you come to church and you've just had a big row, or this week has been pretty awful for you, and you're going through difficulties in your marriage, and you're saying, well, shouldn't we as two Christians be going through all this? You're not unique if you are. But as a Christian, you are special. And you have far more going for you than a couple who are not Christians. Look back to chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God, you are not your own, you were bought at a price? You remember those words? We looked at them the other week. You have the Holy Spirit in the midst of your marriage, the great counselor sent by God himself. You have the Word of God. You have prayer. You have the grace of God in your midst. You have a lot going for you. You have access together to your loving Heavenly Father. Use it. So the ground rules for married Christians, you must not divorce. However, secondly, in this passage, Paul also knows that we're all sinners. And there will sometimes be divorce. Verse 11 says, a woman must not separate, and then says, but if she does. Talking to Christian couples, a woman must not separate, husband must not separate, but Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. But surely this is the word of the Lord that Paul appeals to here. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And then if you flip it over a few pages in Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8, Jesus adds a little to this teaching. No divorce is allowed, he says, because God brought you together as husband and wife. And you should not undo what God has done. But then in chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus says, God's law, Moses' law, did allow divorce. Because of what? Hard hearts. Deep-seated sin is there and can be there sometimes, even in Christian marriages, and sadly divorce may be the only remedy. Jesus specifically mentioned marital unfaithfulness as a reason for divorce, and that continuing unfaithfulness as a reason for divorce. As Christians, it should never happen. But if one partner abuses the other, or repeatedly gets drunk and hurts the children, or runs off with someone else, that is marital unfaithfulness, isn't it? Then divorce, sadly, may be the only way forward. It may be that there'll be real repentance. And then God calls you to accept and to forgive. Hard as that is in some cases, so hard. But if it continues, then divorce may be the only way forward. For Christians, let's make sure we learn from this. Divorce is off the agenda. Yes? It may be allowed where one partner is holding God's law on marriage in such utter contempt that there is no other way forward. We do see it sometimes in counseling Christian couples, and it's very, very sad when it happens. But let me say that it's extremely rare. There are a sadly large number of Christian divorces, but the biblical reasons for divorce are extremely rare. Far too often, as Christians, it should never happen. It's as simple as that. Most Christian couples who do get divorced simply do so because they're unable to forgive. They don't want to work really hard at their marriage. So Paul says in verse 11, if a partner does separate, he or she should remain unmarried. What a difficult area. But the ground rules are there. The ground rules are there for Christians. But if many of us today know the great sadness of divorce, many also know another relationship that can be full of sadness and can run, that sadness can run so deep you don't even want to talk about it. And so thirdly, Paul turns to this matter. Verses 12 to 16, what about Christians with non-Christian partners? Some at Corinth obviously thought that they should divorce their non-Christian husbands or wives. It may sound very strange to our ears, that. And yet when you think about it, here were some new Christians, they were trying to obey the Bible. The Bible says Christians should marry a Christian, that he shouldn't marry a non-Christian. In fact, it's clear on page after page of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, but it's there in the New as well. And so actually what they were doing is they were saying, well, you know, we're not supposed to be married to non-Christians, so let's get divorced. And Paul comes along and he says, no, don't get divorced. Again, divorce is simply not to be on your agenda. No, not even for widows. Divorce be part of their thinking in the sense that they shouldn't be remarrying a divorced person? Marriage is to be holy, to be set apart, to be the couple coming together. Bible is so clear that believers should not marry unbelievers. Sometimes people say, well, is it really clear? Let me just remind you of how clear it is. In this chapter, Paul addresses widows on the subject, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. This would go to widowers, of course, as well. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. So even widows or widowers must marry if they're going to remarry. They must marry a Christian. Or if you turn to a more general statement, 2 Corinthians 6, I don't know if you're looking up now, verse 14, do not be yoked with unbelievers, says Paul in that passage. In spite then of the seemingly biblical desire of the Corinthians that perhaps divorce would be better and they could worship God more freely if they were not married to an unbeliever, Paul tells them, no, don't get divorced. Perhaps you, like most of these Corinthians, may have become a Christian since you married, and your partner has not. Or perhaps you thought your partner was a Christian when you married, and then you discovered, sadly afterwards, that really, that wasn't the case. Perhaps you were a Christian who simply ignored the Bible, and now you're living with the consequences. Well, first let me say that often other Christians fail to realize just what a serious issue this is. Particularly those who are not married often fail to see behind the scenes of marriages where one is a Christian and one isn't. Marriages, of course, of all sorts can go along very well. Couple can be dearly in love. There is real, genuine love. But when you get behind the scenes so often, and you speak to the Christian, what you find is that the more dearly they love their husband and wife, then the more acutely they feel that awful sense of separation. Because the very thing that is dearest to them, and right in the heart of their life, which is their love and their wish to serve the Lord, that is the one thing they can't share with the person they most love on this earth. So these marriages, you can have a couple who are so deeply, deeply in love. And the more deeply in love, the more it hurts, let me tell you. I know. I talk to so many. And I think sometimes those who perhaps have never been through it, or who are single, have not realized just what we're talking about here. A whole major area of life is never shared. Or it can become awkward or even divisive. Sometimes when I see singles going out with non-Christians, I wish I could let them be a fly on the wall in my study or in my home. As I sit and I talk to a Christian who's crying because the person they most love just will have nothing to do with them. And let's be quite clear what happens. Sometimes it involves being told, often the wife, not always the wife, we've had men in this church as well where similar things happen, but they've been told straightforwardly, you cannot talk about Christ in this house. They've been told you cannot have Christian friends, that's the deal. This is going on in our midst of us. How we need to be praying for these people. And let me assure you that you're in that situation. We are praying for you. We are. This is so sad. And it's real. We need to pray. What is wonderful is that we've seen such fantastic marks of prayer in this church recently, haven't we? Over the last 2 or 3 years, many of you know the people, because I was sitting here this morning, I'm not embarrassed. It's wonderful to be praying for. Isn't it nice to know somebody's been praying for you and you have come to know the Saviour that your partner knew? Yes, the Lord answers prayers. Sometimes we've been praying long, long years and the Lord has not yet answered. We all have a part to play in this. In Corinth, Paul has seen it all before. His response in verse 12, if you are a Christian and have a non-Christian wife, don't divorce her. Of course, verse 15, she may not be willing to stay with Now that you are a Christian, and if that happens, you're free to divorce, you're not bound, which presumably means, in this case, you're free to remarry. Perhaps a woman has an unbelieving husband, verse 13, the same must be true for her. If he wants to stay with you, then stay and live in peace. Why? Well, this is where Paul brings real hope into these marriages. And into some very difficult relationships. And let me say this morning to some of you here who may get very, very discouraged about your situation. Listen to what the Apostle says, because it's full of the hope of the Gospel. He reminds us that a believer has an effect on those around. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Sanctified means set apart. It doesn't mean that because you're a Christian, your husband, whatever he believes, is also a Christian. It doesn't mean that. It means that when you there beside him or her, the family is given special privileges by God. You will be the salt of the earth in that relationship. You will bring the presence of the Holy Spirit close to that person as you get close to them. In a way that other families where neither father is a believer simply won't experience that. You will bring the fruit of the Spirit into that marriage relationship, into contact with that person, as you show love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and so on. As verse 16 says, through all this, how do you know whether you might not actually see your unbelieving husband or your unbelieving wife be saved? Isn't that wonderful? It is not a counsel of despair. It's a counsel of great hope and trust in living out the gospel. Peter gives good advice in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Particularly to women here. But I think many men in this sort of situation could learn a lot as well from that passage. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, in other words, if any of them are not Christians, they may be won over without words, but by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Do you see what it is? To show the fruit of the Spirit in the marriage relationship. You don't need to be preaching all the time to your partner if you're living the gospel in front of them, if you're bringing the Holy Spirit into that home. Returning those Paul's words, of course, they cannot be used as an excuse for a young man or woman to go out with a non-Christian, because after all, they might be saved. That is absolutely out of the question in the Scriptures. Paul is categorical about it. But for those who are already in such marriages, those of you this morning who perhaps have become Christians, and as yet your partner has not, for you this is a lovely promise. Your presence in the family causes the whole family, including the children, to have special godly privileges. How does this work? Well, let me give you an illustration. It's a bit like a wealthy, very wealthy person coming and living in the Vicarage family. If there's one around, you're welcome to join us. When you go out, now in his Rolls Royce, rather than your own A-registered Metro, or even your own D-registered Volvo. But that Rolls Royce sounds rather good. You're affected by his presence. Instead of Sharon having to do all the house cleaning, which in a busy family life often doesn't get done, now he brings in his servants. Probably has an extension on, so you can live there actually. We enjoy the fruit of his riches. You can see the picture. He's living with us. We enjoy the fruit of his riches. And it rubs off on all of us. And so it is. That's the wonder of the Christian faith. Is that perhaps having experienced through you see, the treasures of the fruit of knowing Christ, he or she may come to Christ. Unfortunately, if I had a wealthy person come to live with me, I would experience it all and I still wouldn't have it. But with Christ it's different. You may experience the treasures through someone else, and either single or married or widowed. So you cannot say there's nothing in this passage for you. So how much then ought it to provoke us to pray for each other, that we may live the lives that Christ wants us to live? For married Christian couples, no divorce. If sin should so overwhelm the relationship that divorce has to happen between Christians, then the people involved should remain single. And if you are married to an unbeliever, they agree to stay with you. You stay with them, because by your life you may lead them to Christ. God, by His Spirit, may use you. But let me ask again as I finish. Why do we even bother with all this? In marriage, we want to remain faithful, surely, because it testifies to the faithfulness of our Lord. We do not want to divorce because the Lord never divorces us, and we want to be Christ-like before a watching world. If we're single, we remain as God has called us because we want to obey the Father as He has called us. Verse 23 sums it up for us again. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Don't be sucked in by the ways of the standards of our society. Christ has called you out of darkness into His light. The Holy Spirit is in us. Surely we ought to love Him so much, we will live as He wants us to live. For that is always, in the end, going to be the best for us. Let's pray. Father, grant us great wisdom today. In our marriages, in our singleness, in widowhood, whatever our state, grant us wisdom to live for Christ and help us to pray for each other. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time to sing the hymns of the next two verses of the next hymn. Just the first two verses. The second verse leads us very much straight into confession. Wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow.